if you have a Bible, hopefully you've all got a Bible in front of you now, and you can turn to the book of 1 John. It's right near the end of the Bible, and so the easiest thing would be to start at the end and work your way forward. You'll get to 1 John fairly quickly. And chapter 4, and I'm going to read some verses to you. I could have read from chapter 4, I could have read from chapter 3 as well, because I'm going to be in chapter 3 a little bit, but I'll read chapter 4 now, and chapter 4 in a bit, chapter 3 in a bit. So, 1 John 4, verse 7 to 21 says this. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, excuse me, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So this series that we are working through at the moment of Sunday morning preaches, we've called it Abundant Life. And my reason for wanting to preach this series is this. It was that my observation is that when people who have nothing to do with church, people who have nothing to, no faith at all, they wouldn't say they're Christians, when they look at us, when they look at me maybe, I observe that often people are quite thankful that it is not them. Thankful that they're not tied up in this sort of Christian stuff. Even subconsciously, they are thinking, "I'm glad I get to have a lie-in on a Sunday morning. I'm glad I get to do what I want with my day. I'm glad that I don't have to live my life within this religious framework that I'm master of my own destiny." And that's what I see people thinking. I don't know if you see the same thing. It's not that people don't have a longing for more out of life. I think people do. I think that despair and hopelessness and fear of death are very real things that are just below the surface in many people. But my honest appraisal, as best that I can tell, is that people by and large don't connect those things that they're feeling in any way with the potential that life as a Christian would bring. Separate issues. I sometimes meet my neighbour on my driveway as I'm heading off to church in the morning. And he knows I work for the church. In the spirit of light-hearted banter, he'll often say, "Ah, David, so off to work again then." And I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, "Rather you than me having to go to church, you poor fool." And the trouble is, it's contagious. And if I'm not careful, I find myself playing along. And
And I might kind of roll my eyes in agreement and go, yeah, I suppose somebody's got to. I think, what am I doing? I think actually Christians everywhere can catch this spirit of the world like people catch a cold. And we subconsciously begin to believe the lie that life would somehow be better if we were only not tied up in this Christian thing. It's a bit like the Israelites starting to long for life back in Egypt. And people think of all the time I would have. Think of the holidays I'd be able to afford if I wasn't giving money to the church. And think of what my life could be. And friends, we need a reality check. And our reality check comes from the Word of God. And John records Jesus saying this. He said, this is Jesus, he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There is an abundance of life that is found only in Jesus. If that is not your experience, then either God is a liar or somewhere your thinking and your belief system has deviated from God's word. Now, just to be clear, an abundant life is not a life that is free from trouble, because the Bible says that there will be trouble in life. It's not a life that's free from temptation to sin, because the Bible says that you will be tempted to sin. It's not a life that is full of riches and wealth, because the Bible says that some will be wealthy and others will not be wealthy, and that is largely irrelevant. But it is a life. It is a life that is full of peace, that is full of happiness, that's full of contentment. It's a life that's full of joy and laughter and passion and zeal and hope. It's a life that's full of adventure and faith, but also security and belonging. It's a life that is full of unconditional love. Now, all these things are things that are promised in God's word to everyone who is in Christ. The Christian life is not only an eternal necessity, because everyone needs salvation that is in Jesus, but it is also better by far. It's better by far right now. And we need to know that. We need to get that into our minds and then into our experience. And then have confidence that as we proclaim Jesus to this world, we are proclaiming the very thing they absolutely need. So I make a point now when I meet my neighbour. Perhaps I'm on the way out to church in the morning or to an evening event. I don't roll my eyes. I don't tut. Yeah. I make a point of saying, oh, it was fantastic. You should have been there. It was really good. Less empathy, more truth. That's what I'm going for now. When you get close to Jesus, you can't help but overcome all sorts of stuff that the world will throw at you. You can't help but find that life is better by far. Now, this passage that we read from 1 John 4, what it says is that the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to genuine love. And the more you can overcome selfishness, which is the title. The word love is mentioned 27 times in just those verses that I read. Love is mentioned 43 times in the whole of 1 John. It is a major theme of the letter. So this morning I want to raise some questions about love. You might have always thought that love was a bit puzzling, but I'm going to raise some questions, and hopefully we'll get answers to these questions from this letter. Here are some questions. Firstly, what do we even mean by love? What is love? What are we talking about? Secondly, here's a question. Are Christians really more loving than non-Christians, than unbelievers? Would that match with our observations? I just want to raise the question because the passage talks about this. And then we'll get a bit more personal. How can I know love? And then how can I show love? And then we're done, and then we'll take communion together. So let's start at the beginning. What is it that we mean by love? What even is love? There are several words in the Bible that are translated into our English word love, and they often mean different things, and it's important that we're clear. So one word that's translated as love is this word eros, and that is a me-centered, usually a sexual desire. That's eros love. And then there's another word, which is philo, the Greek word philo, and that's more to do with your emotions. It's something that you cherish, something that you hold dear, something that's precious to you. So if I said I really love my Weetabix in the morning, then I'd be talking that kind of philo love. And it's a good word, but it's about your emotions and what you're feeling. And then there's this word that's used throughout John's letter, which is the Greek word agape. And in the Greek language, that is the highest, it is the purest word that they have for love. It's a love that is unconditional. It's a love that is intentional. It's something that you choose to give, and then you demonstrate that through your actions. Fundamentally, this love is when you choose to prefer another person over yourself. It's the putting someone else first kind of love. Now, it's not unfeeling. Sometimes we kind of make a mistake with agape love. We think it's a choice, it's not a feeling. Well, I think there is feeling involved. You just don't wait for the feelings before you show this love. It's a choice. Actually, I like this definition, a consuming passion for the well-being of others. Yeah, there's feeling involved, but it's about putting others first. That's what we're talking about this morning. So when I get onto the question, how can you know love? I'm not setting up a dating agency, right? Or trying to hook you up with someone. I'm talking about agape love. How can we know that? How can we show that? So let's move on to the second question. Are Christians more loving than non-Christians? Can only a Christian demonstrate genuine love? Because I don't know what your experience is, but I know people who are not Christians. They are very loving people. And sometimes you look in the church and you see what Christians are doing and you think, well, they're not loving at all. So how are we meant to make sense of that? Especially when John says in verse 13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's saying there's something about God's love that results in Christians loving one another. And that very thing is proof that they are his children. We need to try and marry that up with reality, don't we? When people look into the church, do they see a love that can be explained only by the supernatural work of God? Do they see love at all? There must be love of supernatural quality if this passage in John is to make any sense at all. It says, verse 7, he who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, there are things, aren't there, that we call love, that all people do. Christians do not have the monopoly on love. Love can be born out of sexual desire, out of a natural affection, out of social pressure, even, when it's the kind of done thing to put someone else first. I don't know, a bit like letting people out of a road junction. And there's a whole set of kind of social protocols there, aren't there, that come into play. And it's the done thing to let others first. So there's that social pressure. But we are all born with some level of philanthropic desire, aren't we? Some desire to want to help our common man. It's in all of us. We can all be moved with compassion to help those in need or those around us. All of us. So none of that points to the supernatural work of God in a person's life. You can't look at someone demonstrating that kind of love and say, you must be a Christian. In fact, here's an interesting fact. Scientists now do a lot of work studying animal behavior. And they do that by looking at their brain chemistry. And they increasingly assert that many mammals have the ability to love, in their definition of the word. What's different about a Christian? Something. Surely we have to conclude that the love that is available to us and is in us is of an entirely different quality. And here's the reason. It's because the source of all love is God. And in Jesus, we are much, much closer to that source. You can go down to a river and you can drink the water. But if you want to find the very cleanest, purest water, you need to trace that river back up to the source. I don't know what river it is that kind of turns out onto Bognor Beach. It's like a little thing, isn't it? I think it starts from Tangmere, actually, that little stream that comes out in Bognor. And you wouldn't want to drink it down here, would you? I'm not sure you'd want to drink it in Tangmere, really. But certainly, if you want to drink from a river, the cleanest water is up near the source, where it's free from pollutants, it's free from chemicals, it's free from sediment, it's free from bad taste. You go to the source. So yes, a female animal will demonstrate a maternal instinct and ensure that its young are fed before she gets her meal. Those animals are created by God. And the mark of the Creator runs right through creation. Yes, people everywhere are able to act in a loving way towards each other. That's the evidence of God's common grace upon all of mankind, from which he shows to all people everywhere. There is much good in this world. Because if there wasn't, society would just rip itself apart before anybody got to hear about Jesus. But how far from the source are people drinking? At best, it is polluted water. God's people are called to something altogether different. And that's the love of God that comes from knowing God, right from the source. This letter is about being so deeply transformed by the love of God within you that it spills out into our relationships. It is a supernatural love. It is talking about something different, which leads on to the next question then. If there's something different, how can I know that love? How can I know this thing that is so different? How can I get a measure of it, an understanding of the love that John is talking about here? Let me give you three ways. The first way is this. It is to link with the Trinity. Now, I apologize for the word link. I don't like it at all. But they came out as three L's. So you'll see what I mean in a minute. I mean press into, look into, become just overawed and obsessed and delighted with the Trinity. It all centers on what must be the most profound three words found anywhere in Scripture. And there are a few times in this passage. It's these words, God is love. This is given as the reason why knowing God, being a Christian, must result in us loving others in a unique way. It says, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In saying that God is love, Scripture must mean something more than just a description of a characteristic of God. It's much more fundamental than that. You see, it's absolutely true to say God is forgiving, but nowhere does the Bible say God is forgiveness. We can certainly say that God is patient, but nowhere does the Bible say God is patience. We can certainly say that God acts in a loving way towards us, but Scripture goes further than that. It says God is love. Something entirely different. It must mean that love is an essential part of God's nature. You can't separate God and his love as concepts. They are essentially one and the same. And the reason for that is that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and always has been. In John's Gospel, we see Jesus praying this to his Father. He said, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You can't have God without love, because for all eternity, God the Father has had a perfect image of himself in God the Son and has loved him with all the energy that exists within him. God is love because the relationship between the persons of the Trinity is a relationship of love. And that's hard for us to kind of get our heads around, like the Trinity always is. And maybe what's even harder is that the Bible seems to swap between describing that love and describing the Holy Spirit. Like they're kind of interchangeable, as if they're one and the same thing. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Verse 13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his Spirit. When God gives us his Spirit, which he promises to do, he's giving us the very person of love that exists in the Trinity. It's absolutely remarkable. I want you to try and kind of get a hold of how remarkable it is. When you know God and you're filled with the Spirit, you get to experience for yourself the inner workings, the inner kind of glue of the Trinity itself, and that is his love. When I was a young boy, I don't know, probably age 7 or 8, I had a lot of family who lived on the Isle of Wight. And so as a family together, we would be back and forwards across the Solent at regular intervals. And I became very used to the Isle of Wight ferries. They were part of my turf. I knew there was nothing I didn't know about Isle of Wight ferries, I have to say. And I used to wander all over these ferries. I just knew every nook and cranny of them. Security was definitely a lot more lax in those days. I mean, we're talking 1970s here. It probably was a lot more lax than it is now. And one day I plucked up the courage, driven on by boyhood curiosity, to go through a particular hatchway that you could access off of the car deck, down a ladder into the engine room. And I don't know where parental supervision was either. Didn't exist. So one day I went down through this hatch, down this ladder, and I was there in the engine room. I remember this thundering noise as the diesel engines powered us across the Solent. The heat coming off the engines, just the smell of all the oil. You can just imagine this overwhelming experience, and it just became too much for me, and I legged it back up the ladder, and no one was ever the wiser. I had been in the beating heart of the Isle of Wight ferry. It was an experience I never forgot. Here is what Jesus prayed to his Father. He said, I made you known to them, that's us, and will continue to make you known, and this is why, in order that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself might be in them. God offers you a look into the very beating heart of the Trinity. And what you find there is his love. And as much as you know God, and as much as you are filled with the Spirit, you are at one and the same time filled with the very same love that joins the Father and the Son. And you'll know you're filled with the Spirit because you will love the Father like Jesus did. He said, my very food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And the same love that the Father loves the Son. Jesus was up on a mountain one day and a cloud covered him. And there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son whom I love. And with him I am well pleased. So to be filled with the Spirit is to know God. Is to be filled with his love. It is one and the same thing because God is love. So that's the first way. The second way is to learn from Cain. So here we're just stepping back into the previous chapter, into chapter 3, where John gives his readers a warning, and he says this in verse 11, chapter 3, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, you can read about Cain and his brother Abel right back at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. They were both farmers, and they both brought some of their produce to God as an act of worship. But it was immediately obvious that Abel knew God and Cain didn't. Abel's worship came from the heart. It was his priority. It was his passion. Whereas Cain, he just went through the motions. He offered God a religious token gesture. And then when God wasn't pleased with the state of Cain's heart, Cain was filled with religious indignation and jealous hatred. And he took his brother out into the field and he killed him. In fact, the word that's used is that he butchered his brother. And it's the same word that's used for the killing of sacrificial offerings. And it implies that even as Cain killed his brother, that he was doing it with a sense of religious duty. It was like Cain maintained right through this sense of arrogant religious pride. All the way through thinking, well, this is a bit unfortunate, but it's the right thing to do. It's justified in the circumstances. Anybody would say so. This kind of religious pride. John says that is the complete opposite of love. Do not do this to your brother. He says anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, just like Cain. I think we are quite happy to demonstrate love to people around us right up to the point where we think we are justified in not loving them anymore. So you might say, well, of course, I would love anybody. I'm a loving kind of guy. But not that person. Don't be ridiculous. I mean, they're clearly living in sin. Oh, yeah, not that person over there, because they disagree with me on some pretty basic theology. I mean, they're clearly in the wrong, and it's more important that I teach them a lesson, put them in their place. But I'd love anybody else. Of course, not that person, because they are just irritating. I mean, they don't deserve to be liked, let alone loved. And that person over there, I'm clearly not meant to love them. I mean, they're always in the limelight. They have people loving them every day of the week. I'd rather just sit over here in jealous hatred. And then, of course, we've got to exclude that person over there. Just, do you know what they did to me? It'd be unreasonable to expect me to love them. John says, Cain. Do not be like Cain. So tied up in his religious box ticking that he forgot to love his brother. And he forgot to love God. Instead, look to Jesus. Still in chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. If you want to know what love is, look deeper and deeper and deeper into the person and work of Jesus. You see the love of Jesus there. The very fact that the eternal Son of God should willingly demean himself by being born as a human being on this earth, the thing we call the incarnation. It shows his love. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that our love should be the same as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see Jesus' love there. In spades. And then you look in Jesus' life and you see his love at work. You see his compassion for people in need. He was talking to the crowds. He saw they were hungry, so he fed them. He healed the sick. He mourned with people who mourned, and so on. You see it in his love for the poor. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And he had time and compassion for the poor. For children, for women, for beggars, for those who were sick, anybody who was seen as insignificant or an outcast in that society. You see it in his love for sinners. Zacchaeus was a really bad man. He deserved nothing from Jesus, but Jesus spotted him and said, "I'm coming to your house." He rescued a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery and offered her forgiveness. He actually preferred to hang out with sinners rather than the pious religious clerics. You see his love in the way he served others. He was happy to wash his disciples' feet. He was happy to prepare food for them. And of course, you see his love in his death, supremely. The love of Jesus displayed in the fact that he gave up his own life. So Philippians goes on to describe this love of Jesus, and it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You want to know what love is? Be filled with the Spirit. Duck your head into the Trinity. Learn from Cain and all his religiosity. But also look increasingly at the life and the love of Jesus. To see his love at work. And then the final question is, how can I show that love then? How do I show it? You see, John was writing this letter, not just because he wanted people to understand God's love, not just because he wanted them to feel good about it, although he would have achieved both those things. Actually, he had a real situation that he was writing into. And people were starting to fall out with each other. There were divisions that were emerging. And people were beginning to look out for themselves. And so this is what he says in chapter 3. Just read these verses to you, verse 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So here's the challenge that I think we all need to hear. Just four things. How do we show love? You see, firstly, do something that costs. Jesus laid down his life for us, for you. And you ought to lay down your life for your brother and sister. The thing that you are doing for someone is only really love when it has cost you something. And I think that's good to look out for. I think that's good to notice. Not so that we can give ourselves a big pat on the back or be in self-pity, oh, I've given up so much. No, I think it just checks our motives. Are you showing love or are you looking for a bit of a win-win? Well, that's quite an angle here. This will benefit me, actually. Love means going out of your way to help others. It means going without good things yourself because you have decided to invest those things into somebody else. It might mean going without your independence, your freedom. It might mean going without rest and relaxation. It might mean going without luxury items. It might mean swallowing your pride. Love that does not cost is not love at all. Secondly, do something practical. It says at the bottom there, let us not love with words. Let's do it with actions. This is about doing stuff. You can be full of good intention, full of warm, glowy feelings. You never translate that into actually doing something. You've actually not shown the love of God. Deeply practical. It's not hypothetical. This is real life. Just have a think right now. People you're going to come into contact with, people around you. What practical thing can you do, even this week, to demonstrate God's love to someone? To show that you have preferred someone over yourself. Now, of course, if you are caring for children or family or friends, then your week is probably full of practical acts of love. But that's not true for all of us. I'm not sure it's true for me anymore. My kids are grown up. I could get very selfish very easily. That's what I think. We need to make a decision now. What could you do? I mean, maybe you could cook for someone. Maybe you could give someone a gift. Maybe you could step in and do a job for someone that you know they don't like doing. Maybe you could invest your time. Maybe you could just give someone attention and friendship. It might even mean reaching out to somebody who you would have considered naturally to be your enemy. What can you do to demonstrate love? Thirdly, do something for the poor. Says, if you see a brother or sister in need, but have no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? So the activity of God's love is firstly to simply bless people for no reason at all. I mean, it's kind of random, like God's grace. I mean, it's just indiscriminate is a better word than random. But there is also an aim of our love and God's love, which is to bring justice. To bring justice to a world that is out of kilter because of sin. And throughout Scripture, God's heart is always moved towards the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the outcast from society. So his love is on display to all people, but it seems to have particular focused attention on the poor and needy, and so should ours. If you have material possessions, where are you showing love to people in need? Just keep your eyes open, keep your antennae tuned in to the needs around you. And within Grace Church, we do so much to help people who are in need. I see what goes on in our life group settings, and it's wonderful. It's brilliant. Do that all the more. Let me just mention an area where we could particularly do with help at the moment. And it's an area that I know many of you are involved in anyway. It's just in the area of our prison ministry. I just wanted to highlight that just for a moment. We have an excellent team that goes into Ford Prison to serve the residents there. The other side of the ministry that we have within this church is helping people who have recently been released from prison, and they're finding their feet in society again, and particularly they're trying to engage with church life in a safe way, and we want to get alongside them and help them to do that. Now, within this team at the moment, we just have some needs there, and you can help. And if that's something you'd like to be involved in, then just get in touch. Contact the church office, drop us an email, and we'll take it on from there. But that's just one example, and there are many. What is it that we can do to demonstrate God's love? Let's keep a lookout for people in need around us and give out of what we have. And then finally, do something to acknowledge Jesus. And I'm just going to return to chapter 4 for this one, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our love, right, models the love that's in the Trinity. And out of that love, the Father was willing to send the Son to be rejected and mocked and crucified in order that he might bring light into the world, to bring you to salvation. God's love is a missional love. And so there is no way that you can claim to know God. There is no way that you can claim to share his love if you don't share that same mission. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he says, it's Christ's love that compels me to share the gospel, to bring people to reconciliation with the Father. It's Christ's love that compels me. It's not enough to be nice to people, or we will just ease people's passage into hell. They need Jesus. How can we say that we have loved someone when we've kept from them the good news of life in Jesus? Now, of course, we do that with wisdom and grace. Just as I finish, I want to recommend a book to you. And it's this book called Equipped. It's written by Chris Kilby. And Chris is someone who I know very well. I used to be on an eldership team with Chris in Winchester. He's a good friend of mine. But more than that, Chris has an amazing evangelistic gift. I mean, he really is a gift to the church, the wider church. And I mean, he came and helped us here in Grace Church a few years ago with some work we were doing out on the street. And it was just incredible. I couldn't even put my finger on what it was he did. But the fruit from that day was amazing. And it was just from catching some of Chris's heart and his passion and his knowledge. He was so unassuming. Basically, he just chats about Jesus. He just loves people. That's what it is. And he believes in the message that he's proclaiming. Anyway, this book that he's just written, it is outstanding, which is why I'm recommending it to you. Very easy read. It won't leave you feeling condemned like books on sharing your faith can. What it will do is it will equip you to share your faith, and it will inspire you to do that, because it will build up your own faith as well. It's thoroughly rooted in Scripture, lots of excellent stories. And I just think at this time, in this season, it's a provocation that we need. So get this. But I came back from a meeting with Chris a few weeks ago with a box full of these, and I'm selling them on. So they are priced $8.99, but you can buy them at the back this morning for £8. Can't say fairer than that. So buy a copy and then lend it to someone else. It really will bless you, and it's a good read. The point is this. We need to share the love of God that we have received to those around us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're going to take communion as we finish in a moment. And as we do that and we're going to worship together, what I encourage you to do is to focus as fully as you can on the love that the Father has for you. Focus as fully as you can on what measure of love would cause him to send his own son, that he might die willingly for you. I want us to focus on that. This is God we're talking about. He did that for you. So perhaps the band could come up. Why don't we stand together? Because as we come back to worship, I want you to let it kind of melt your heart again. Let God's love just enter every part of your being. Let it transform you. And then later on, we're going to have tea and coffee together. It's an opportunity to demonstrate God's love. As you go out from here, back home and into your week, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate God's love. Let's do that. Let's do that as God's people. So I'm going to pray. And then as we sing, we'll take communion together. What's going to happen is pieces of bread will come in a basket to you where you are. And once you've received a piece of bread, you can. It's easier if you then move from your seat and go and get the wine. It's non-alcoholic. It's in little cups. You can take it there, or you can bring it back to your seat. That's entirely up to you. But take this moment to thank God for sending his son to die for you. His body broken for you. That's what the bread represents. His blood shed for you. That's what the cup represents. That sacrificial blood, which means that you do not need to pay for your sin. It is paid for in full. What amazing love that Christ should die for a sinner such as me. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your amazing love. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to appreciate it anew this morning. Help us to grasp the wonder, the depth, the magnificence of your love. May it transform us, O God. May it break down every barrier of hardness and pride and self-reliance as we receive again your amazing gift of life. Transform us, I pray, Lord, that we might live transformed lives. We love you, God. We thank you for Jesus. Hallelujah.